Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Yay! I love the book of Psalms. Psalm number 120. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you, and what more besides, you deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom bush. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Today we're beginning a series unlike any I've ever done before, because it will take place entirely in the book of Psalms. And specifically, we're going to be looking at the songs of ascent. Now, there are 15 songs of ascent in the Bible. They start at chapter 120, which we just read, and they go through Psalm 134. We're not going to be looking at all 15 of these, but over the coming weeks, we're going to look at quite a few of them. Now, the Songs of Ascent were written over a vast period of time by a number of different authors, but they all seem to have one thing in common. They all seem to have been used by Jews of the diaspora as they made pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. That's where the name Songs of Ascent comes from. It's thought that they were used to sing while going up to Jerusalem. These were songs of lament, songs of faith, songs of joy, sung by those living far away from God's dwelling place as they journeyed back home to him. And I didn't really intend for this to flow so beautifully in terms of theme out of our Advent series, but it seems to be seems to me that this is something the Holy Spirit wants us meditating on right now, this idea of longing for God's presence and journeying back to his presence. You may remember that throughout Advent and then Epiphany Sunday last week, we focus mostly on the second advent of Christ, focusing our hearts on the day when Jesus will return and be present with us in every way. And so now, with that longing for his presence stirred up within us, it only seems fitting that we learn the songs that for thousands of years have helped God's people to express that longing. That's what the Songs of Ascent are all about, a longing for God's presence. So with that in mind, let's jump back in, beginning again at verse 1. The psalmist writes, I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Now, in some translations, you have just what you read here. You have this written in the present tense. In other translations, it's written in the past tense. But it's actually, in the original language, it's written in what's called the perfect tense, which I love the sound of that. The perfect tense, which means that the writer could have been relating something that happened in the past or something that was ongoing or something that was going to happen in the future. But whichever way you choose to read this, it doesn't really matter because the meaning is the same. The writer has a faith-filled expectation that God is listening and that God is going to hear their cry and move on their behalf. What are they crying about? They're distressed. What are they distressed about? Let's read on. Verse 2. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. One of the hidden blessings of the Psalms is that they're vague in the situations they describe. You may wonder, well, how is it a blessing that they're vague about the situations they describe? Well, it's a blessing because in their vagueness, they have a universal relatability. We can come to the Psalms for encouragement and counsel. We can even pray them as our own prayers because they speak to just about every situation we could ever encounter in our lives. Here, the psalmist talks about a person or a group of people threatening their safety through lies and deceit. And that's all we know about the situation they're facing. But again, it's relatable to us, isn't it? Especially right now. Think about it. It's no secret that trust is at an all-time low in our country, isn't it? I mean, has there ever been a period, not in my lifetime, I don't know about you, I can't remember a period when trust has been lower. Trust in our institutions, trust in our media, and sadly, even our trust in each other is at an all-time low. And sadly, our lack of trust is not misfounded because we know that we're being lied to by people in power. We know that we're being misled. We know that we're being misinformed and manipulated. And there doesn't seem to be any ready solution for this because the problem is so widespread, it's almost viral at this point. It's one of those things, those situations where it's so big, it's so massive that if you think about it for too long, you can start to feel really hopeless. You know what I mean? You're just thinking like, how can this ever be fixed? And you just feel hopeless the more you think about it. And the reason you feel hopeless is because naturally speaking, it is hopeless. Naturally speaking, there's no fix to the lack of trust in our world right now. But it's when we brush up against that hopelessness that God's word can comfort us. The psalmist was brushing up against his own hopelessness. And he finds comfort. He finds comfort in an unlikely place, in the judgment of God. Let's read on. Verses 3 and 4. What will he do to you? And what more besides, you deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom bush. Most of us wouldn't typically think of God's judgment as something comforting. Our culture plays into that pretty heavily. You know, our culture is so, think about even just the beginning, the founding of our country. It was really founded, yes, in a fight for freedom and religious freedom and lots of good things, but there was also a rebellion there, wasn't there? And there is a rebellion firmly ingrained in our culture. And because of that, we naturally see any sort of moral authority as a pretty negative thing. We do. So that's one reason why we wouldn't typically associate God's judgment with something comforting. It's because of the culture we have been raised in, we have lived in for a long time. But it's also because the majority of us really haven't had much reason to long for God's judgment. We have enjoyed the longest run of unpersecuted Christianity almost in the entire history of the church in this nation. As Christians in this nation, we just haven't been persecuted like other Christians have been throughout time. And without persecution, even Christians can sometimes start to wonder, is God's judgment really all that necessary? Whereas the persecuted church would have a totally different viewpoint of this. Christians who are being persecuted for the gospel are comforted by the idea of God's judgment. Why? Because it promises them justice. And my guess is as injustice grows in our society, toward our churches, our longing for justice will also grow. And that's where the psalmist is coming from in these two verses. The psalmist feels powerless against these lying, deceitful enemies of his, to the point where the only comfort he can find is in the knowledge that someday God will come and set things right. He has faith that God will answer his cries for justice. It's a comforting thing to him. Some of you can already relate to that. I know some of you here well enough to know that you're so grieved by what's going on in our world that you already have a deep longing for Jesus to return and set things right. And I'm not going to tell you that you shouldn't have that feeling. It's a good thing to long for the return of our Savior when he will set things right. What would be the point of this psalm and all the other psalms and all the other passages of Scripture like it if we weren't supposed to long for that? We're supposed to long for that. So I'm not going to try and talk you out of it, but I will warn you that in longing for God's judgment, in longing for God's justice, you're walking a razor's edge. In fact, as believers, we're called to walk a razor's edge when it comes to this. Here's what I mean by that. As Christians, we must long for the demise of sin, which will only be complete on the judgment day of our Lord when he returns. But we must never allow ourselves to long for the demise of sinners. We long for the demise of sin. We don't long for the demise of sinners. And that's a really fine line to walk, isn't it? As Paul said in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul's saying, our battle is not against people. It's against these dark spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. It's against an unseen enemy. Now, those dark spiritual forces that Paul talks about are going to use real flesh and blood people to accomplish their evil, distressing purposes. And that's the hard part. The hard part is learning as Christians to look beyond the people that the enemy will use to the enemy himself. And unfortunately, we're going to have a lot of practice at doing this. Because until Jesus returns, evil is going to increase. And when it does, and when we've done everything we can do to stand against evil, and it runs amok anyways, we're going to have the faith the psalmist did, to leave it in God's hands. And as the psalmist knew very well, that is not an easy thing to do. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Now, most of you are probably not real familiar with Meshech and Kedar. I wasn't either. I had to look up, what is this Meshech and Kedar thing about? Meshech and Kedar were two different places and two different people groups. Geographically speaking, they're about as far away from each other as they knew about places being in this known world. Meshech was on the southeastern edge of the Black Sea, so like close to modern-day Armenia. The people of Kedar lived in the Arabian Desert. So again, and when you think about the known world at that point, that's about as far away as two groups of people could be, and about as far away from Jerusalem as the writer of this psalm could imagine. And that's really the point. The psalmist didn't live in Meshech or in Kedar, and certainly didn't live in both places at the same time, with them being thousands of miles apart. What the psalmist is actually saying here is, woe to me that I live so far away from the dwelling place of God. Meshech and Kedar are symbolic of being as far away from God's presence as you could be. And I feel like this verse, more than any other, really gets at the heart of what the Songs of Ascent are all about. This longing for God's presence when you feel so far away from him. And even though as New Covenant believers, we have the Spirit of God with us all the time, so we're never removed from his presence, I think we can still identify with the sadness of what the psalmist is talking about here. There is a sadness to living as strangers and exiles on earth, which is what the Bible tells us we are. Hebrews 11 is sometimes called the Hall of Faith in the Bible, and part of Hebrews 11 talks about Abraham and Sarah and their descendants and how they lived faithfully to God, even though they never saw the answer to God's promises in their lifetime, and even though they felt out of place in this world their entire lives. Look at what it says, Hebrews 11, starting at verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I love to look on the sunny side of life as much as anybody. In fact, I sort of have to for my mental health. Having had so many bouts with depression, I really can't go negative for very long without some pretty bad consequences. So I like to look on the positive side of things, and I'm generally a pretty positive, optimistic person. But sometimes it is good to say, woe to me. Sometimes it's good to be in touch with our sadness over this world and to acknowledge our foreignness here, which can come with a lot of pain. It's good and it's pleasing to God to long for a better country, to long for the city that God has prepared for us at the cost of his own son. Not only that, acknowledging our sadness as foreigners in this world joins us to Christ in his sufferings. Because when you think about it, there's never been anyone who is more foreign to this sinful world than Christ, which is really ironic because he created it. And yet he felt more out of place here than anybody. That's what it talks about at the beginning of John's gospel. Look at John chapter 1, verse 10. It said, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus was the ultimate exile, the ultimate stranger, the ultimate foreigner in this world. Before we dwelt in Meshech in the tents of Kedar, Jesus did. Before we walked this pilgrimage, Jesus walked this pilgrimage. And the beautiful thing is, as we allow ourselves to be joined with Christ in the sadness of his pilgrimage, we will also be joined with him in his joy. In Hebrews 12:2, it tells us that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. And we can also endure because of the joy of his presence, which lies before us. Finally, look at verses 6 and 7. The psalmist concludes, too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. It's interesting that towards the beginning of the psalmist expressed a longing for God's judgment. Now we find him saying that he is for peace. It seems almost paradoxical, doesn't it? Like, who is this guy? He's like, judge them, God, but I want peace. Seems like a paradox, but it's not. The psalmist sees the judgment of God coming because of evil. And yes, he hopes in God's justice, but he doesn't see himself as an agent of God's judgment, just the opposite. He sees himself as an agent of peace. And there's that razor's edge again. How can we hope in God's justice while also being people who are for peace? Now, some people would say, and you probably heard this in all of the protests of the last few years, you know, you probably heard the phrase, no justice, no peace, right? If you went anywhere where a protest was happening in the last few years, or just even saw it on the news, you would have heard that refrain, no justice, no peace. And that's true. There is no peace without justice. The problem is, our world has no idea what kind of justice actually leads to peace. No idea whatsoever. And this is something that grieved Jesus deeply. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke for a moment. This is Luke 19, starting at verse 41. It says, as he, talking about Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Do you see the similarities between what Jesus says here in the psalm? Just like the psalmist, Jesus grieves the fact that he lives among people who reject peace. Just like the psalmist, Jesus sees a terrible judgment coming because of that, because they didn't know what would bring them peace. And the world still doesn't know what will bring us peace. The people the psalmist was living among thought war would bring them peace, right? He says, I'm for peace, but whenever I talk, they're for war. They thought war would ultimately bring them peace. Isn't that what wars are about? Like, if we want to be prosperous, if we want to have peace, we got to go kill those guys, right? They thought war would bring them peace. The people of Jesus' day thought that if they could just get Rome off their backs, that that would bring them peace. They thought, we just need a real Messiah to come and fight for us and get Rome out of here, and then we'll have peace. What do the people of our day think? They think, if we just get the right politicians in there, the right laws passed, if we just get rid of those Democrats, if we just get rid of those Republicans, then we'll have peace. But those things are not the things that bring peace. Because none of those things deal with the root cause of all our hostility, which is really a hostility toward God rooted in our sin nature. The world's brand of justice does nothing to deal with sin. Only the justice of God can do that, which means it's only the justice of God that can bring us peace. That's what Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to do. He was on his way to bring our sin to justice, that we might have peace with God. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God brought our sin to justice by placing it on his Son and allowing his Son to be put to death on the cross. And when we allow that reality to penetrate our hearts, and we believe in it, our sin nature and our hostility toward God is overcome. And we can finally live at peace with God. As Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that peace with God, the peace of God that Jesus brings, that can allow us to dwell in Meshech and live among the tents of Kedar and live in our culture that is so often hostile towards God and can even be hostile towards us as his followers. To live for justice, longing for justice and longing for his presence, and yet still remain people who are for peace. It's the peace of God that allows us to be for peace. This first song of ascent, more than anything, reminds us that our calling in Christ is to surrender to the pilgrimage he made. We're to surrender to our Savior's pilgrimage, which is to journey on this earth, grieving over our world's sin, longing for it to have peace with God, even when it hates us as it hated him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that as we journey towards you and towards your presence, towards your return, towards us seeing you face to face, towards having our joy in your presence made complete, we thank you, Lord, that we're walking in your footsteps. Thank you, Lord, that the things that grieve us about this world grieved you first. And thank you, Lord, for showing us, because of the way you loved us despite our sin, because of the way you gave yourself to us despite our sin. Thank you for showing us, Lord, how we can be for peace even while longing for your justice and for your presence to be fully realized on the earth. We pray that you would give us the grace to do that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.